Happy Easter to everybody. Good to see you so far away. Everybody's always nervous about the first three pews. We're going to break from our typical format here, and we're going to do a message here today that is not from the book of Mark. Typically, we're going verse by verse through the book of Mark. Today, we're going to do a service here, a sermon that I'm going to call Open Heart Surgery. We're going to start from the very beginning, and in Scripture, we have the first couple of chapters that give us this pretty picture of God's creation, and everything that ensues thereafter is wonderful and beautiful and harmonious, and it's, in God's own estimation, good. After the first 6 days of creation, He looked and surveyed and saw what He had done, and He said, "It is good." It was a declaration. It was a statement that gave us an indication of the work that He's capable of. But that comes to a short end in chapter 3. You'll know that on the sixth day, He created a person. His name was Adam. And then Adam was given a wife, Eve. Adam was given a garden in which to live. It was a beautiful paradise. It was called Eden. Adam was given all of the animals of the earth to name. He was given the earth itself to subdue, cultivate the ground, tend the garden. Something happened in verse 3 where, chapter 3 rather, where God also planted within the garden a particular tree among all of the others. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and He was instructed not to eat from the fruit that grew on that tree. So one rule existed. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. And in chapter 3, a serpent came to Eve and deceived her, and she ate from that fruit, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. And there we see in the history of mankind a brief period of perfection that lasted two chapters, which was quickly interrupted by sin. It came as a sliver into the human race, and it caused an infection that quickly spread. By chapter 4, we see that that infection had spread to their offspring, Cain and Abel, two boys. They fought, and one overcame the other, and we have the first recorded example of murder in the Bible. Where did they go wrong? Did they eat the fruit from that tree? The Bible gives us no indication that they ate that fruit and sinned in the same way that their parents did, but they inherited from their parents a sinful nature. By the time you get to chapter 6 in the book of Genesis, you see that the entire human race is in critical condition to the point where God says, "I'm about to start over. I'm going to save Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and I'm going to wipe out everybody else completely." And by that time, in Earth's history, the world was probably as, perhaps even more populated than it is right now. And God destroyed everyone but eight people. That says to us that the issue of sin is very severe. God wastes no time in His Word indicating to us that there's a major problem. He doesn't dwell too long on paradise, does He? Two chapters. He doesn't camp in that one area going, you know, it's awesome and everybody's perfect and the work is good and everything's wonderful. Let's just forget about the real issues and let's just focus on the positive. God quickly focuses attention and ours on the negative. Sin is an issue. And so for the rest of the book of Genesis and for every book thereafter, the entire Old Testament is a constant reminder and verification of the sinful condition of human beings. It's severe. We're going to talk today a little bit about salvation, the salvation message. The salvation message begins with brokenness. If something isn't broken, it doesn't need to be fixed. If it isn't broken, don't fix it. The salvation message, which we would commonly refer to as the gospel of salvation, gospel meaning good news, is often presented in such a way that it's only positive, it's only good news, but I have to stick with the Bible here and say there is a bedrock of bad news onto which the gospel is built. The whole Old Testament, okay? You've got this much of the Bible is the bad news being declared. And then you've got the New Testament, which brings the good news. But what we often do in the Christian circle today, and you'll hear this in many churches, is we present a lopsided gospel where we just give the good news. Let me ask you this. Can you tell somebody who's never been told by a doctor that they have cancer that they're cancer-free? Sure you can. Sure you can, but you can't expect that they're going to change their life over it. If I walk up to you and you've never been told that you have cancer and you're healthy as can be and there's no reason for concern in your body, in your life, and I walk up to you and I say, guess what? You don't have cancer. You're going to react much like you're reacting to me right now. Thanks. I won't expect much of a change out of somebody for whom there is no bad news. If you had cancer and a doctor told you you had cancer and you saw the x-rays of the cancer and you had been going through radiation and chemotherapy and then I came to you with the full authority of the doctor and the medical staff and I said, guess what? The cancer is gone. There would be an entirely different reaction. Why is that? Because the bad news came first. And the bad news was completely believed. You have to understand the condition, the climate, the spiritual status of those to whom the gospel came when it came in the first century. The Gentile population had been living for so long convinced of the fact that they were born for hell. They were excluded from God's sovereign love and care and protection and concern. They were alienated from His children, His family. There was no way to racially become a Jew because I was born an Italian. I was born an African. I was born a European. There's no way I can get to that place where I'm Jewish. And only the Jews have the corner on the market. And the Gentiles were convinced because they had been told, it had been reiterated over the course of their entire life and for generations prior that there was no hope for them. When the gospel came to the Gentiles, they absorbed it, they embraced it, they rejoiced over it, they truly considered it good news because of the bad news upon which it had been built. By the time we get to the book of Exodus, it's the second book of the Bible, just after Genesis, we get what seems to be the first attempt at, we'll call it, resuscitation of the human race. You remember by the time we get to the third chapter of Genesis, the human race is in critical condition. Exodus comes along and we get the first attempt at resuscitation of the human race, which is the law. That's where we're introduced to the law of God, the Ten Commandments. You've heard of the Ten Commandments. There's many more than ten, by the way. Lots more than ten. But this is where God gave His rules, His precepts, His commands, His expectations for holiness to His people. In Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 15 says, if you obey these decrees and regulations, you will find life through them. He says, I'm the Lord. I'm telling you what you need to do in order to be saved from this condition. Sin, it's ravaged everybody. You all have it. But if you obey what I'm telling you to obey, if you follow these 10 commandments and then some, you will live. Mankind reacts to this in one of two ways. Some people will look at the things that God commands, and he's going to fail at some point. So one man fails at keeping all of the rules. He simply shrugs his shoulders and decides that it's impossible because nobody's perfect. And so God isn't really going to be upset with me for failing to do something that wasn't even possible to do anyway. I mean, look around. Nobody's perfect. So one man looks at the commands of God, fails to keep them, and goes, well, he can't expect me to keep them. He'll accept me anyway. I mean, he's got to accept somebody. Nobody's keeping his commandments. I'm pretty good. Another man fails to keep his commandments and knows that God won't overlook this failure. even down to the most minute detail. God is so specific in His law that the man who fails to keep any part of the law knows that God won't overlook this failure. And what that does is it crushes him. And it sends him on a quest for redemption. It sends him on a journey to find salvation. So God begins with the law. This is what I expect. Either way, everyone fails. Okay? If we're honest with ourselves, there's not a single individual in this planet, let alone in this room, that has succeeded in keeping all of God's rules and fulfilling all of His expectations for holiness. Even Romans 3:23 tells us this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We get to the New Testament, God verifies this. Nobody did it. Nobody's ever done it. Nobody's doing it. Nobody will. God knows. And so now the law that God gave, which was His first attempt to resuscitate the human race, it didn't work. We all broke those laws. And so now the law that was meant to give us life only condemns us, doesn't it? Like Leviticus told us that if we would keep the law, we would be okay. But since we didn't keep the law acts as a standing reminder that something's wrong. Something's wrong with you. Still isn't fixed yet. Romans 7:10 says, the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. So what you have here is the commands of God acting as like an X-ray. Okay? Think of the Bible like an X-ray. When you subject yourself to the teaching of the Bible, it's going to run a scan over your life, over the condition of your soul, and it will find error. So if you go to a Bible teaching, preaching church, sooner or later, you have to get ready. You're going to feel that twist of conviction in your gut. You're going to go, ugh. What you like to do is to look side-eyed at the person next to you and pretend it's all about them and never has anything to do with you. If you go to a really biblical church, sooner or later, somebody, whether it be in the congregation or pastoral staff, will pull you aside into the office and deal with those issues that you would rather ignore. That's the CAT scan. That's the X-ray. The X-ray is performed on a person to save them. Do you get that? And so the Bible acts like an X-ray. It will scan you and it will find stuff wrong. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 that's really spooky. Let me read it to you. It says, the Word of God is living and active. Okay? This Bible is alive and it's doing stuff. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Bible that you read has the ability to know what you're thinking and what your motives are. So you've read books before, but have you ever been read by a book? When you sit down to study the Bible, do you know that it's studying you back? It's figuring you out as you read it, and if you read it long enough and deep enough and actually consider it, sooner or later you're going to go, ooh, that's me. That's the X-ray. That is only the beginning of God's work in you. A lot of people enjoy that X-ray and they go no further. They like going to a Bible teaching and preaching church and they love it when those soft spots are uncovered and they squirm in their seat and they're like, oh, that was really convicting. And then they go away and do nothing about it. James says, you're like a guy with a face full of zits. You look in the mirror and you don't do anything about it. You got dirt all over your face. You got sleep eye in the corner there. It's just dripping. He's like, you look into the mirror and you see that something is wrong and then you go away and you don't do anything about it. Let me ask you a very plain and simple question, guys. Are X-rays meant to look at so that we can see the problem only to walk away never doing anything about that problem? No, X-rays are meant to indicate what and where the problem is so that something can be done. And the Bible is no different. It will scan us, show us that we're broken. It will show us where we're broken. The law of God, the commands of God, shows us that God is not happy with us and why. Okay? Is it okay to start there, or is that going to freak you guys out? If we start with the fact that God's not happy with us, a lot of us live knowing that. We know God's not happy with us, but We're going to find a church or a pastor or somebody, a book maybe, to tell us that he is. And then that makes me feel good. It's like a Band-Aid over a chainsaw wound. You just like, right across your thigh, the flesh is spilling out, and you're like, I need a Band-Aid. There. Now I feel better. And then we limp through life going, you know, I'm saved. You know that God is not happy. You have to start there. It's where the Bible starts. You're like, well, no, he's happy with everybody in the New Testament. Come on. The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed at all. If we go back into Genesis and we find out that God was so unhappy with the human race, the whole lot of it, that he wiped it off the face of the earth, save 8 people, what does he think of me as an individual? Am I like the best one? Like there's only 8 people on the face of this planet that are okay before God. And of course I'm one of them. You know. No, God doesn't think anybody's cute just because they're cute. He isn't bought off with our status among men. Maybe we're important in this world, but God doesn't care. God is not happy. The Bible shows us this about God. The X-ray shows us these things. Just a few select verses. There are many more that would fall into the same category as this, knocking us down and crushing us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Okay? That's us. The heart of man. That's all of us. Psalm 5:5 says, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. If you notice there, it's God hating the sinner, not the sin. As opposed to Gandhi, who would say, love the sinner, hate the sin. God hates it all. God hates sin. He hates the sinner. According to Psalm 5:5. Romans 3, you can read the first 3 chapters of Romans are very difficult to embrace. Never in all of my teaching of the Bible do I ever feel the greatest compulsion to apologize for what I'm saying than when I go through the first 3 chapters of Romans. They're dark, man. In that passage, it says nobody's good. No, not one. Everyone is turned aside. We're all worthless. You're like, this is no Easter message. This is not why I came here. No, you came here because God brought you here, and maybe this is why, because you needed to hear the true salvation message. You needed to hear the bad news, that without Christ, this is God's estimation of you. Hatred, worthlessness, wickedness, deceit, desperation, absolute death. Well, but that's not what I learned in Sunday school. Well, welcome to the Bible. This indicates something to us that's very disturbing, because what the Bible says is that the problem is our nature and not something we've done. The Bible uses the word heart. Like in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things. That means your nature. Who you are, not the heart. The nature of a person is deceitful. We want to believe the best of ourselves and the worst of others. The Bible says we should believe the best of others and the worst of ourselves. Take a good reality check by reading the Bible and let the Bible say to you what it says to everyone else. The problem is our nature. We inherited this from Adam and Eve, remember? Because they had babies, and babies had babies, and so everybody kept having babies, and pretty soon here's, you know, me and you. Pasty white skin, and, well, most of us, hey, you know, red hair, and you know who I'm related to? Guy named Adam, gal named Eve. And you know what I got from them? A sinful nature. I can't get away from it. I can't get away from my sinful nature any more than I can get away from my nose. I got it from Dad. It's shaped like this. Dad's nose, Mom's eyes. It was passed down. There's nothing I can do to change it. And that sinful nature, the Bible says, if it isn't changed, I go to hell. So how can God hold me accountable for something that I didn't ask for or do? Like, it's like saying, well, you're going to go to hell for the shape of your nose. What? I didn't do anything. I didn't, but it's not my, how can this happen? And God says, it's the way that it's set up. Your sinful nature cannot be forever in the presence of God because it's impure. And since God is holy, there has to be something fixed along the way because He will not accept us as we are born into this world. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. We aren't sinners because of something we did along the way. We did those things along the way because we're sinners by nature. Okay? There's some crying babies back. There's one, and then we've got one there. And there's little kids. If you've ever had little kids or been around little kids, you know that this is true. They're born with a sinful nature. And you can always tell that they're born with a sinful nature because you didn't teach them how to hit or lie or take or say mine. They just did it naturally. I mean, the first time they ever popped their sister, you're like, whoa! And they're taking cookies before dinner, even they've been told not to. And then they got crumbs all over their mouth and chocolate up the side of their face. And you're like, did you eat cookies? And they're like, no. Well, that's a lie. Why are you lying? Are you lying because you're a sinner? Absolutely. It's in their nature. And it's in our nature as well. We're just grown-up kids, you know. If my heart is the problem, if my nature is the problem, then I can tell you that self-improvement isn't going to work. And a lot of people are going to take that angle. They're going to hear a message, they're going to read some Bible, they're going to go, uh-oh, something's wrong. Well, maybe if I just make some improvements, maybe if I just like get sober, maybe if I just quit smoking, maybe if I just exercise a little bit more, maybe if I just like go back to school and get smart, get a good job, like marry somebody, take care of a family, like maybe then God will like me. It was just a little self-improvement. And I'll add a little Jesus. I'll pick the right religion. Then he'll like me for sure. That's same old nature, same sinful nature. Nothing's changed. God is not happy. He doesn't accept self-improvement. There's no way we can improve ourselves to the degree that he requires according to his law. Adding religion isn't going to work. The only thing that's going to work if I have a corrupt, sinful heart is a heart transplant. I have to get rid of the old, sinful heart, the old sinful nature, and have it replaced with somebody else's perfect and pure sinful nature. Perfect and pure heart. I have to have that one. I can't do it myself. So guys, we have to begin with brokenness, but I want to say this. It's crucial that we begin with brokenness. But be careful that the brokenness you have is a brokenness not over circumstances, but over a moral failure to measure up to God's standards. You know why I say this? I think a lot of people come to Jesus because they're broken over their circumstances. And that's a very shaky foundation. I see this all the time in jail. I'm the chaplain up at St. Louis County here, and I get people coming into my office in tears, wanting a Bible, wanting to know about Jesus, wanting to start coming to chapel. And there's an immediate brokenness because the circumstances that surround them are so awful. My life is falling apart. My wife is leaving me. She's got custody of my kids. I lost my job. I lost my apartment. I'm losing my health. I'm gonna die. I don't know what else to do. Now, any time is a fine time to come to Jesus. But what I've seen so often is that circumstantial response to Jesus Christ is often short-lived, because once the circumstances change, Jesus leaves too. Once the pain is gone, oftentimes Jesus Christ is abandoned. To follow Jesus Christ simply because of our circumstances is to leave him once he fixes them, or to leave him because he won't. How many people I've seen come to Jesus expecting that he's going to fix up everything around them, and when he doesn't, they're like, well, forget it then, I'm out of here. If he ain't going to give me everything in his bag of tricks, then he ain't worth worshiping. It's a very short-lived taste of salvation, I'll say, because it isn't true salvation at all. Those who follow Jesus because of circumstances leave him. Those who come to Christ because of moral failure, You know deep down in your soul that you have a sinful nature, a corrupt, deceitful heart. Those who come to Jesus out of the brokenness of moral failure will cling to Him regardless of circumstances. No matter how good things are, they'll cling to Christ. No matter how bad things are, they will cling to Christ because they're after Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, not the changing of current circumstances. Are you after Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, or are you after Him to change stuff? Well, which one is it? Because if life is good, what do you need Jesus for? I've often said, if you're not convinced that you're drowning, you have no interest in a lifeguard. You don't care whether the lifeguard is up there on his perch or at the beach at all. Everything's good. I'll go swimming. I don't need a lifeguard. I'm okay with him being there. I just don't need him. I acknowledge him as lifeguard, but I don't really need to interact with him. I don't really need to surrender to him. I don't need to let him pull me out of the water. I can get out of the water just fine. But when you're drowning, then everything changes. I hope there's a lifeguard on duty, and I certainly hope he comes here and rescues me. I'd be delighted if he pulled me out of this mess right now. We have to start with brokenness. We have to absorb the facts of our true condition before a holy God, trembling over the horror of our current condition, knowing that Jesus doesn't just save us from sin and from hell and from death. Jesus primarily saves us from God. You need to be saved from God. We live in a culture that so worships heaven that we think Jesus saves us from hell. Jesus doesn't save you from hell. He saves you from God, who created hell to torture people in. People who won't come to Him because of a true broken spiritual condition. We need to be saved from God. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Don't fear man who can kill you. Fear God who can kill you and then throw your soul into hell forever." It is God that we need to be saved from, and only Jesus can do this. Let me tell you that if you have a true brokenness over your own moral failure, you're primed and ready. You need to be now prepped for surgery. You get that you've got a corrupt heart. You need a new nature. You know that the only thing that's going to fix it is a replacement of that heart, transplant. Okay? You need to be prepped for surgery. And the Bible tells us how we can be prepped for surgery. When you read through the Bible, you get that x-ray. And it's going to catch you, and you're going to go, "Oh, this is horrible. I don't want to look at this. Oh, nasty, there's tumors." Whoa! But you know that every x-ray has within it a thread of hope, because it says, now that we know what the problem is, we can deal with it. It's okay to look at it. It's okay to be freaked out. But don't be so freaked out that you think all hope is lost, because every x-ray has within it a thread of hope. Now we can be prepared for surgery. How do you know when you're prepped for surgery in the spiritual sense? Well, the Bible tells us we are ready for it when we're broken and hopeless, despairing, and defeated. In Matthew, Psalm chapter 34, it says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed." In Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So how are we prepared for surgery? I know I need a new heart. I just don't know how to get it. Is there anything I can do? What am I supposed to do? In James chapter 4, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's a good clue. God will give grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. He opposes the one who says, "Well, I don't need His help." Or, "I want His help, I just don't want it the way He wants to give it to me. I'll do it my own way." He opposes you. He gives grace, however, to the humble. So, humble yourselves before God. You can prep yourself for surgery. Humble yourselves before God. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter. Let there be gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. That passage, man, that's going to freak a lot of people out. They're going to get angry with that. But let me remind you that you're angry with God's Word. I'm quoting verbatim what He has told all of us. Let your laughter be turned into sorrow. Let your joy be turned into gloom. And we're chasing happiness in this world. And God's saying, see, how are you ever going to realize that you need a Savior if you're always happy with the way things are? And we've got Saviors out there, they just come in little pill bottles. That'll make me happy. See, because I don't need God to make me happy. My moral condition, sure, it might not be the best, but I've found a way, to cover up that grief, that I don't need to be bothered with it. Or maybe it comes in a bigger bottle. And it's a liquid. Maybe it comes in a powder. Maybe it comes in the form of little paper slips that are green with a president on one side and a White House on the other. Maybe it's comes in the form of friends, and they help us to numb the convicted conscience that we have before God that continually reminds us that we need Him. There's a million things that we can do to turn our sadness into laughter rather than, as God says, our laughter into sadness over the things that we've done, over our divided interest between the things of God and the things of this world. Once we're humbled and we're ready to listen to God and do it His way, we're prepped for surgery. Now you're ready. If you're truly humbled before God, you're ready for the heart transplant. This heart transplant only comes through faith in Christ. And I'm going to try and not speak in cliche terms so that we can really understand this. Coming to faith in Christ means getting it. Understanding truly in your humility that He is the only one that can save, and that obedience through Him is the method through which He chooses for you to experience that salvation. It can't be an intellectual decision only. You want to be saved from sin, obey Him, and you'll see how that works. Nobody gets to go, well, I believe in Jesus. I confessed with my mouth and I believe in my heart, but there's no evidence of that in your life. James himself says your faith is dead. You're just as hellbound as the next guy. The method through which He chooses to save us out of sin is our faith or obedience or trust or dependence upon Him. If there is something in your life that you know He's telling you to do or stop doing, and it's that thing that you won't listen to, but you're going to obey Him on a whole bunch of other peripheral issues, thinking that He'll buy you off because of your obedience over here rather than that one thing that you're ignoring Him on, you're fooling yourself. It's that one thing that He's interested in. And if you won't listen to Him on that one issue, you cannot say that you have faith in Christ. That's utter rebellion and rejection. There's no salvation in rejection. No, but I'm doing all this other stuff. I'm going to church. I'm doing, you know, I'm signed up for missions, and I'm tithing and giving to missions, and I'm, you know, sweeping up and cleaning up and being nice to people. And like, no, but there's that one thing. There's that one thing. This is, the rich young ruler was the quintessential example of this. He comes to Jesus and says, basically, how do I have to get to heaven? What do I got to do? And Jesus says, 10 commandments, what are they? Well, don't steal, don't kill. Jesus goes, well, great, do that. Well, I've been doing that ever since I was a kid. I never killed anybody. I never stole anything. And Jesus goes, okay, well, how about you listen to me? You obey me. Big garage sale at your house. I want you to take everything that you have, sell it all, give that money to poor people. And the man went away sorry because he had a lot of stuff. His original question, how do I go to heaven, was answered. Sell your stuff and give it away. He wouldn't do that. We have only to conclude then that he didn't go to heaven. Not unless somewhere along the way he repented and actually obeyed. Guys, heaven is a free gift. Salvation in Christ is a free gift. But do you understand also that it's very costly? It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come natural. Jesus said the way to eternal life is very narrow. The gate is small. Strive to enter into that gate. He didn't go, don't worry, you'll float through. He said, strive, work, sweat, bleed, do whatever you have to do to crucify that thing in your life that is keeping you from salvation. That one hang up, that one thing that you won't do, that one thing that Jesus keeps beating you about and you keep plugging your ears to, trying to fill your life with other religious things in order to appease the angry God that you know is not happy with the way you're living right now. That would be salvation if you would only listen and obey. For many of us, it has nothing to do with going and selling everything we have and giving it to the poor. It comes in a different form. There's a different issue. Something else we're pretending we haven't heard and don't want to discuss with the people closest to us. We don't want to really deal with it. In fact, we hate hearing about it. It comes up all the time, and pretty soon I'm just going to walk away from church. I'm going to walk away from the Bible. I'm going to walk away from the things of God because I can't stand the noise. I don't need to hear this anymore. Then you just walked away like the rich man, rich young ruler did. He didn't want to hear it either. The story concludes with him going away. There's Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Why would you walk away from Jesus? Because he told you to do something you didn't want to do? We need a heart transplant. The rich young ruler needed a heart transplant. You need a heart transplant, and I need a heart transplant. If we're humble and ready to listen to Christ, we're prepped for surgery, now we're ready for the operation. Jesus is the surgeon. Jesus is the surgeon who cuts us open and gives us a new heart. In Mark chapter 2, it says, and these are Jesus' words, he says, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I haven't come for those who think they're righteous, but for those who know that they are sinners. Those who have been prepped for surgery by admitting finally that they've got problems, moral failure in their life. I have come for them. He's referring to himself as a surgeon. I'm a doctor. I didn't come for those who are healthy. I came for those who are sick. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, God saved us through Christ Jesus. Jesus is the surgeon. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Did you know that Christianity is incredibly exclusive? All other religions are false, cultish, occultish. To believe in the doctrine of any other religion will bring you into hell. Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, current modern educational trends, if you put your hope in the God of career, if you put your hope in the God of family, if you put your hope in the God of food, if you put your hope in the God of the Native Americans, if you put your hope in the God of the philosophers, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. There is salvation in no one but Jesus. And we're talking about a very specific Jesus, not one that we can make up. It's a biblical Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Only through Christ are we saved. He is the surgeon. If you are operated on by any other doctor in the spiritual sense, you will die on the table. You need to know that. You are going to die on the table because you put your hope in somebody who was not a practicing physician. It was not Jesus Christ. He's the only one qualified to carry that scalpel. Hope in any other? You're going to bleed to death. It'll be slow and painful, and you'll start to fade, and you will slip right into the same hell that all others have slipped into who are on that same operating table. Jesus is the surgeon. You know what's cool? Jesus is also the transplanted heart. Jesus is the heart that gets planted within us when the old nature is out of the way. Let me read you a verse out of Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart, and I will put my spirit in you. He says, my spirit, me. I'm going to take out your stony, stubborn heart, and I'm going to move in. Jesus is the surgeon, and Jesus is the heart. Now, how can we know that this transplant has taken place? Because I do believe that in my country here, there are many who are fooled. I believe that there are many who are fooled worldwide, believing that this heart transplant has taken place when indeed it has not. How can we know? Well, the new heart is going to change our desires, our motives, and our deeds. If we have a new heart within us, there's going to be a mysterious thing inside of us that compels us to do what's right, to desire what's right over what's wrong. Now, there's still going to be a pull in the wrong direction, okay? That sinful nature of yours, that carnal desire, is going to creep up from time to time, and there will still be a taste for sin. Cravings don't go away overnight. Habits don't disappear in a week. You follow me? There's going to be a strong pull in the wrong direction, but there will be this new pull in the right direction. And the Bible says that over the course of time, that new pull will win. Sins will be abandoned in favor of righteous living. And this will take place in the heart of one who has a new heart, a new nature. That heart transplant has taken place. New life is guaranteed for those who have the old heart removed. Surgery has a 100% rate of success. In the spiritual realm, when Jesus performs surgery on somebody and gives them a new heart, there is a 100% chance of a full recovery. When Jesus saves a person, they're saved. He says in John 5, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. He says they've already passed from death into life, even before they're dead. So there's a new life that begins on the day of your salvation, on the day of your operation. That new heart is transplanted into your body. The old sinful heart is removed, and new life starts there. You need a new heart. If you're born again this morning, you have a new heart and you know it. You're living, breathing, walking, talking, serving, obeying, loving Jesus Christ. He is all in all. Those of us who have a new heart this morning truly understand and appreciate the Resurrection Sunday. We look at the work that Jesus did, which was finished on the cross. We know that we can't add anything to it or take anything away from it. We've placed our hope and faith in Him, and we today say, Amen. Thank you, God. Praise Jesus for the work that He's done. He cut me open as a good surgeon and skillfully placed within my cavity a new heart, which was Himself, and in my body lives Jesus. And then some of us, perhaps this is yet a mystery. We haven't had the operation. We are not born again. We have not placed our faith in Christ. If you're humbled today and you're prepped for surgery, you're this close. What's hanging you up? What's the one thing that's keeping you back? Humble yourself and trust in Him. You think, yeah, but if I trust in Him, He's going to make me do this, and if I do that, I'm going to lose this. Okay, lose it. Lose it then. What advantage would it be to you if you gained the whole world and went to hell? Is that what you're after? You're this close. You know why I think hell is full of weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because it's full of people who knew that they were this close and passed the opportunity, and there's no going back and taking the opportunity. They were this close, and for eternity they have to remember that they were this close, and they're going to weep over it, and they're going to gnash their teeth over it. Some of us, we might not even be humbled. We're not even prepped for surgery. We're not even convinced yet that our heart is corrupt. We won't even dig into the Word of God and let it do the CAT scan upon us. We don't even want to know. We'd rather not know. We want to get as close as we can to the doctor, but we don't want the doctor to touch us. No x-rays, please. Too expensive. No surgery, please. Too painful. And so we're living in absolute ignorance. We don't want to admit that the Bible says bad stuff. We don't want to read the Old Testament. We just want the good fluffy news. We want the gospel. We just want to know that Jesus loves me. That's all. Just tell me Jesus loves me again. Just shut up about the sin stuff. Okay, but Jesus loves you enough to tell you that, look at the x-ray. We need a new heart. We need Jesus. Anything else is bypass surgery. You know what bypass surgery is? There's heart transplant. And then there's bypass. Bypass figures out some way to fix the problem, at least temporarily, but leaves the old heart still there. Something is terribly wrong. It's life-threatening, but we figured out a way to kind of clip a little bit from over here and then add it surgically to just kind of like keep things going for a little while longer. And people are trying bypass surgery in the spiritual realm with things like religion. I'll go to church a little more. No. No, church is not salvation. Jesus' fellowship of believers is not salvation. Christianity is not salvation. You're no more saved just because you pick Christianity than you are if you just pick Muslim. Picking the right religion can't save you. Some of us will try to bypass the problem with intelligence. We're going to read, we're going to study in both theology and secular academia. I got a college degree, I got a master's. God will for sure let me into heaven if I got a master's. I'm in the upper echelon of society. I'm the first one to graduate from my family in college and be as successful as I am. I mean, I got credentials. Some of us are going to try the bypass with sobriety. Instead of trusting in Jesus and obeying Him on those hard issues, we're just going to give up alcohol. Because God knows that it would be easier to give up drugs and alcohol than it would be to listen to Him on the one other issue that we're ignoring Him on, because drugs and alcohol were ruining our life anyway. But this thing that He wants to take away from me right now that I don't want Him to take away isn't really ruining my life. Him taking it away is going to ruin my life. Some of us are going to do the bypass surgery with achievements. Some of us maybe with restitution. Some of us with treatment. Some of us custody. Some of us marriage. If I could just be a better parent or a better husband or a... Some of us are going to do it maybe instead of through marriage, through divorce. Can't stand the one we're currently married to, and if I could maybe get away, that'd be salvation. Some of us are going to do it through sex. Some of us are going to have bypass to try and find salvation through drugs. Some of us are going to try and find salvation through money, through career, through security, through insurance, through benefits, through retirement, and we're going to keep trusting in all of these. Some of us are going to show up into heaven with so many bypass surgeries on our spiritual heart that it's just going to be veins running everywhere. We tried so many different things. And Jesus is just waiting to take that sick, wretched heart out of you and give you a new one. It would have been so simple. And He's given us the opportunity to do this today. And today of all days is the day that He proved Himself capable of performing this surgery. He rose from the dead. Easter Sunday, Jesus Christ comes back from the grave, triumphant over Satan and sin and death, and says, I can do this for you. Are you sick of the bypass surgeries yet? Are you sick of going down dead-end roads? Would you like to trust in me? I'm trustworthy, believe me. If I tell you I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. Like, I'm going to come back from the dead in 3 days. And then I, boop, boop, come back from the dead after 3 days. That's a guy that can be trusted. Okay? When somebody tells you they're going to come back from the dead and they actually do, you can trust that guy. He can be trusted. Your life is safe in His hands. It's only safe in His hands. Jesus is the only help that God offers us for the problems, the issues, the condition, the disease, the brokenness that we see on our x-ray. You read through God's Word and you listen to the Bible being taught and preached, it's going to run a scan over you and there's going to be some issues that come up, okay? And I say this with as much tenderness as I possibly can as a pastor and as a friend. I swear to you, if you attend this church for very long at all, there's going to be some problems that come up just through the teaching. Because we go through the Bible, and the Bible is an x-ray machine. And when those things come up, I caution you, don't plug your ears. Don't run away. Consider your soul and the souls of those around you. And repent of sin and put your faith and trust in Christ. He'll give you a new heart. If you're ready to repent and trust in Christ today, perhaps it's an indication that He's given you a new heart. And that is the response of a new heart. To trust in Christ. To obey Him by faith. Believing in His Word, perhaps for the very first time in your life. If there's no desire for that, and we're going to play secret, we're going to avoid issues, we don't really want to change, beg God that He changes that and gives you a new heart.